morning, Calvary Baptist Church. From the sounds of it, there's a very, very good possibility that beginning next Sunday morning, we will once again be gathering together here at the church facilities to worship together corporately. At this point, we are waiting on our mayor, or listening to what our mayor and our city council has to say, as well as our governor. But it seems as though we might be able to do so. We will be communicating with you as soon as we settle that once and for all, and perhaps give you a little more detail as to the logistics of it all and what that would look like, because even if we were to gather once again, we want to follow the CDC guidelines of how we would relate to one another or how we would be with one another. So keep an eye on your email and perhaps your phone for a text to explain what we're doing or if we are doing, and we will try to get to you on that matter as soon as we can at the start of the week. This morning, I want us to go back to where we left off a few weeks ago from the book of Joshua, and so we're going to be looking in the 8th chapter of Joshua, and we're going to kind of work our way through that passage of scripture. If you remember when we left off, they had just been defeated at Ai because of sin in the camp, and by God's judgment on Ai and the execution of judgment upon Ai through the means of Joshua and the people of Israel, God's wrath was lifted. And so now when we get to chapter 8, it deals with the battle with Ai. But as with almost all narratives, the details of the specific event of this battle that takes place is, I believe, takes a second position to what God is doing in and among his people. And what it seems to be in this chapter is that it reveals to us how God relates to his people in restoring a growing relationship with his people. He has just chastised them in the previous chapter, and now they had responded properly to his chastisement, and now he is working in them, and that's what I want to look at in this chapter together. So what I'd like to do is I'd just jump right in, and I want us to make note of two things that God does or is the result of his chastisement on his people. And they would entail, first of all, that he begins to extend his grace through various means or in different ways that we'll explore in just a minute. And then second of all, he affords the ability to worship in a pure way in the acknowledgement of who we are or who God's people are in light of who God is. And that is what God desires, is for us to come and to draw near to him. So let's begin with the first point of God's grace extended, as we see described for us in the first several verses of the chapter. What does it look like for God to extend his grace toward his people? When we speak of God's grace, we see it defined in a lot of different ways, but one of the ways I think I find good to understand grace is that which God extends toward his people that enables them to know him and to know his work among them, or his work through them and his work in them. And it fleshes out in so many different ways in our lives. And here in this chapter, and we're going to end up reading the entire chapter, his grace is extended, first of all, toward Joshua and the nation of Israel by pointing them back to his promises. He calls to remembrance the things that he had promised to Joshua and to the nation of Israel, not just at that point, but promises that had been made centuries before. So let's read together in these first couple of verses. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise to go to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. Only here its spoil and its livestock you shall take as a plunder for yourselves." There are several things that are evident in these opening verses. The first, I want you to note the opening word of encouragement that the Lord gives to Joshua when he says, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed." That's a very implicit statement, and it implies that in fact Joshua was fearful and he was dismayed. However, I think when we look at Joshua and we look at the previous chapter in his relationship to God and his relationship to the people around him, that shortly or immediately after their defeat at the hands of Ai, Joshua fell on his face before the Lord, and he and the elders of Israel, and they poured dust on him, on themselves. They tore their garments, and he cried out to the Lord, asking, Why have you done this? Why have you allowed us to cross the border and to enter into this land, to cross the Jordan, enter this land, only to be defeated and to be destroyed by these people?" If you read those closely in the previous chapter, you find that there was a great fear in the heart of Joshua regarding the people of the land, because they were a great people. And they lived in fortified cities. And outside of the Lord's hand, it could have very likely been that they would have faced defeat almost immediately, or they would not have been able to penetrate their cities. So Joshua had a great fear of the people. But when God answered him, God told Joshua to get up, rise up. Why are you falling on your face, and why are you crying out to me? Then he simply says, "There is sin in the camp. You have sinned against me." And if you remember when we left this chapter, we made note that even though it was only one man, this Ai, who had sinned, the work of God among his people was that their tolerance for that sin, even though they were unaware of it, their tolerance of sin, they reaped the consequences. So while Ai faced the judgment of God, that is, he had utter destruction, the children of Israel, because Ai was a part of them, they faced his chastisement. We know this very clearly, that sin, personal sin, is never personal. Personal sin always includes those around us. Those around us are affected. And when God begins to deal with Joshua specifically, and he leads Joshua and the nation of Israel to deal with sin properly, they literally had to pick out Achan from among his clan and among his family and take Achan and his wife and his children, and they had to stone them and they had to kill them, because the judgment of God upon sin is severe and it is exact. There's a soberness about having to deal with sin. And what we learn in chapter 7 is that Joshua's fear shifted not of the fear of the people of the land, but it shifted to where it truly should have belonged. God in his grace brought Joshua to fear God. Now, not a dread of God. That's what those who will face God's eternal wrath would have. They dread. There's a dread of God that is in their hearts, or that will be in their hearts when they see him for who he is. But for the God's people, there is a fear of God, a healthy, reverential fear for God. I believe that's what we find in Joshua, in Joshua's heart in the opening verses of chapter 8. When the Lord encourages him and says, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed," Joshua, I believe, was at that point wondering what his relationship was between he and his Lord. What was the relationship between God's people and their God? After all, they had trespassed against their God, they had sinned, and they had faced defeat prior. But God extended his grace to him by drawing him or pointing him back to the promises that he has made. And he begins by simply encouraging his heart. Joshua, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Why? Because I will fulfill my promises to you. Listen, let's read a little further. He says to Joshua, do not fear, do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. And then he makes this statement, see, I have, present tense, I have given into your hand the king of Ai. That is the exact way that he worded his victory. He worded his encouragement to Joshua just before they faced Jericho. I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. You will do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. So the Lord said to Joshua, I have given to you Jericho into your hand. So after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord told Joshua, the son of Nun, that he will be the one that will lead the people to victory. So immediately what we find here is that God rehearses to Joshua, because what Joshua is hearing from the Lord is not anything new. Not only did he hear it at the city of Jericho, but he heard it after Moses died. Right at the first chapter of the book of Joshua, God told him almost the same thing. But not only that, he heard it even beyond that when Moses was still alive. Moses told Joshua that this is what would happen. You will be the one that would lead God's people in realizing the promises that God had made for that. But not only that, Joshua was familiar with the promises that were made 400 years prior to their forefathers, or to the patriarch Abraham, where this land was promised. So what God did in his grace with Joshua was that he took Joshua to the promises of God. And when we look at that, before we move on, I want to just take a pause right here. I want us to think that through carefully, because I think from that, we can draw an application, or we can draw principles of how God works with his people. He is working in this area. He is working in the life of you in the year 2020 in the same way that he was working with Joshua back centuries or millennial ago. Here's the principle I think that we would be sure that to establish, that the fullness of the Christian life is established as we learn through the course of life, as we learn to live by the promises of God. So when we look at Joshua, we find that God's grace was extended to Joshua and to his people first by pointing Joshua and the people of Israel back to his promises. I want to read you a passage of scripture found in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's a scripture that we have read in the past, and I am sure with which you are familiar, but the Apostle Peter says to the believers that God, in his divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So in this present world, everything that we need to live in life and godliness, that is true living in life and godliness, God has already provided. How has he provided it? He has provided it through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. Now that's not just an intellectual knowledge, but through the knowledge, the growing intimate relationship of knowing our God. Remember what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 as he defined for us eternal life. Herein is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and your Son whom you have sent. That's what he is saying here. As we grow in our knowledge, in our experiential knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we grow in appropriating all things that pertain to life and godliness. But it continues, through the knowledge of him who called us to his glory and excellence, by which, that is, by which, through Jesus, by Jesus, God has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Why? So that through those promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. So God, by his power, has given to the believer all things that pertain to life and godliness through the growing experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we have received exceeding great and precious promises, by which we might be partakers of the divine life or Christian living. So we can know the fullness of the Christian life as we are established and as we learn to live by the promises of God. There's a second way that God extended his grace to Joshua and his people. The first being that he has pointed them back to his promises. The second is that he provides direction. Read it carefully, these two verses once again. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear, do not be dismayed." And here's the first set of instructions. "Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai." Now, he continues on, he gives his promise here. "I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people and the city and the land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, only its spoil, its livestock, you shall take as plunder for yourselves." Here's the second part of his instruction or his direction. "Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So here's the direction that the Lord gives. "Take all the fighting men with you. Arise, go up to Ai. Second of all, lay an ambush against the city behind it." When we read that, these are the directions, this is the instruction, this is the Lord directing his paths. When we read that, we understand immediately that it is so very unlike God's direction when facing Jericho. There, the directions that God gave to them were very specific. They were very exact to be followed accordingly. They were not to waver from his directions. It may be that the Lord was just as specific here. But the author of the book of Joshua, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, chose to limit the Lord's direction to simply lay an ambush against the city behind it. The narrative that we have before us here in this chapter tells us that God gave broad instructions, but it was Joshua who was the strategist for the battle. Now, without question, it was the Lord who gave the victory, and his instruction is threaded throughout the narrative, but the details God chose to be left up to Joshua. How does this play out? How does it flesh out? And again, I think we can safely make a general principle that does not violate biblical truth. When we apply Old Testament truths to ours, we want to be careful of what was meant strictly for Israel should remain with Israel. But I think we can learn a valuable principle here. And that is simply this, that there are some things the Lord has mandated that demand strict adherence without wavering. And yet there are other things that God has provided general broad principles from which the details might be applied. So as we walk with the Lord, as we seek his direction, I think it is good for us to understand that while there are some things that he has given to us that are very specific and very exact, and we must follow them without wavering, there are other areas in the course of life that are not so specific. They are broad principles by which we are to live. For example, the very specific and exact instruction regarding our relationship and our standing before God in righteousness and in judgment is very, very, very clear. There's no other way. Jesus himself said that he was the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. This is very exact. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only one way, that is Jesus Christ. No wavering about that. We know that. If you know Christ as your Savior, you know there are not many roads that go to heaven. So if a man wants to be right with God, he better listen to what God says in his very exact way that he has directed us. But there are other occasions that are told, that are explained to us in the scriptures, that helps to lay out the principle of a broad instruction. How do we walk with God? How do we deal with the everydays of life? Those things that are not specifically addressed in the scriptures. Well, if we were to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we find that Paul addresses such a matter. This was an issue that was being dealt with in the early church, where the early believers would come to the marketplace, and there would be meat that was being sold for consumption, for public consumption, but this meat had been offered up to idols. So when the worshipers of these false gods would come, they would bring their sacrifices before their false gods, before their idols. They would offer it up, and they would be offered up to their god. It would be a part of their ceremonial presentation before their gods, their false gods, and then they would take what meat was left over, and they would take it down to the market, and they would hang it on the hook and said, here's meat that you can buy so that you could take home and have pot roast. Well, some of the Christians understood that, and Paul addresses that, some of the Christians understood that it was just meat. It was offered up to idols, but the idols were dead. There's no life in the idols, even if they might have been used by demons. But they understood there was nothing right. There was nothing wrong with eating that meat. But there were others whose consciences would not allow them to eat that meat. They felt like it was sacrilegious to eat meat that was offered up to idols, and they wanted to honor the Lord. Their intentions, their motivations were correct, but their understanding was incorrect. And Paul addresses it in this way, and it's such a broad way. He says to those who knew and who possessed knowledge that this meat was just meat, he says to them, we know that all of us possess knowledge. We know this. We know there's nothing wrong with the meat. But he says, be careful, because this knowledge puffs up. In other words, you can have this knowledge and you can know that there's nothing wrong with this meat, but if you just stop there, if you just have that knowledge, oh, there's nothing wrong with this meat, and you are confirmed, it is affirmed in your heart by God's Spirit, and you understand the scriptures well enough to know that eating this meat is just eating meat, even if it was offered up to idols. If you just stop there, then it'll puff you up, and you begin to look down your nose at other people and say, and those who don't accept that, whose conscience don't allow them to eat it, and you begin to become judgmental about them. Oh, you are so silly. How goofy are you that you won't eat this meat? And here's the principle that Paul sets. Paul says, all of us possess knowledge, but this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Did you get that? It's a really broad principle. Love builds up. In other words, even if you have the knowledge that this meat is okay to eat, love, true love, which as a brother in Christ you possess and you are called upon by God to extend, if you love your brother whose conscience does not allow him to eat of the meat that are offered up to idols, then if you have them in your home, if you truly love them, that is not what you're going to serve them to eat. You will respect their consciences. That's a broad view. The same is true in all areas of life. God's grace is extended to us in that while there are some areas that are very specific, and that is God's grace, there's no misunderstanding of what God expects of us in those areas that really are matter. But the grace, that same grace is extended to us in areas that don't really matter. And those are broad areas that to be lived out by God's grace and by God's wisdom and by God's knowledge. So the direction that he gives to Joshua and to the children of Israel is go and make an ambushment behind the city. And Joshua then, in his own skills and his own knowledge and his own wisdom, devises a plan or a strategy of how that will be fleshed out. In either case, whether it was in Jericho or it was in Ai, Joshua was called to wait upon the Lord and to follow what directions God had given to him in wisdom and discernment, entirely trusting and depending upon the Lord. The writer of Proverbs says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." How do you serve the Lord? How do you live for the Lord every day? By simply living by the truths of God's word, trusting him each and every day with a clear conscience, because you have responded in obedience to what he has given to you. And that really leads us to the third area in which God had extended his grace to his people. He extended his grace to his people, first of all, by pointing them back to the promises. Second of all, by providing direction. Third, by provoking faithful obedience. This is kind of a subtle activity that takes place that doesn't naturally come out of the narrative, but you see this work among God's people. The closing of verse number 2 reads the God with God's direction. He says, "Lay an ambush against the city behind it." That's God's direction. Look at the first portion of verse number 3. So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. Did you get that? It's very subtle. But God said it. Joshua and the men stood up and did it. Let's not overlook those very, very subtle nuances that are there, because I think it's important. God said it, and God's people obeyed it. From one verse to the next, knowing that those verses were not there in its original writings. The third way that God extends his grace to his people is that in his grace, he provokes within the heart of his people faithful obedience. This is so important for us to understand. And I think it's laid out for us here. And even though it's a narrative that describes a warfare, and this portion that we're going to read right now is really the strategizing of how they will go to warfare. Read through it and consider these men and Joshua as he leads these men into battle, and how they are simply responding to what God had told them to do and what God had promised for them. Listen carefully. So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. That is exactly what he says in the previous verse. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor. He sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. and I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. Because they will say, they are fleeing from us, just as before. So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush, and you will seize the city. Why? For the Lord your God will give it into your hand. Do you see that? They are responding to what God had promised. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. Do you get that? You will do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, the west of Ai. But Joshua spent the night among the people. So Joshua rose early in the morning, and he mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up to the and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men, and he set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai and the west at the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent the night in the valley. Did you get that subtle matter that is brought out here that is extremely important? That they were provoked by God to obedient faith. Having faced this very city and finding defeat, we might guess that some of these men may have been a little leery about trying to do it again had it not been for the promise of God. However, there is no sense of their hesitancy in the narrative. What seems to be the case, based on God's assurance and on his promises, it seems without hesitation that Joshua and the men of war took action toward the battle. There is no evidence of doubt and no evidence of fear. At this point in the juncture, this was not because, I believe this was not because of the courage and the bravery of these men. I do not believe that at this point it was the same heart that we find at the start of chapter 7. At the start of chapter 7, Joshua sent out spies to spy out the land of the city of Ai. The spies came back and said, "It's a puny little town. Don't bother with the rest of the army. Just send out a few and we'll overtake them." There is a cocky self-dependence in the spirit of the men there. Here, it seems that the spirit of the men was not that of independence, but it was a spirit of dependence. God, in his grace, had provoked in their hearts the ability and the desire to obey by faith. That's God's grace. The ability and desire to faithfully obey. You see, God is doing a work in the life of his people even today. That basic truth and all those things we talked about that was true in that dispensation of the Old Testament, men and women who were under the old covenant of the law, still reveals the truth about our God and how he relates to his people over all time. These basic truths that we learn from the scriptures are applicable to you and to me. We are reminded that by God's grace, he will continuously drive us back to the promises of his word. That's the foundation upon which we stand. We have no other standing before God except the standing on the promises that he has made to us. We cannot rest in our ability and our merit to be in right standing before God. We cannot rest upon our own abilities and our own skills to be successful in our Christian life. We cannot do that. It's not possible. We will always fail. So God, in his grace, will continuously, by whatever means, to point us back to the promises of God so that there we might find a settled position. But not only that, God in his grace will provide direction in our lives. So as we cling to the promises of God, as we trust in the Lord and trust his promises, God will direct our steps in every way. He will direct our steps in specific ways that is prescribed by the Word of God. He will direct his steps by his Spirit indwelling us, giving us his wisdom, spiritual insight in every way. Listen, there are many things in life, many decisions in life, that the answer is neither right nor wrong. That the question is not whether, the question is not whether it is between right and wrong. Sometimes it's just a matter of wisdom and of choosing and trusting God to direct your steps. So God will point us to the promises. He will provide direction. But I believe that in God's grace, he does a mighty and a wonderful work that provokes within us a faithful obedience. He gives us the ability, he gives us the desire to live in a way that is pleasing to him. That is his work. That is his grace. And that is the God that we serve. I'm going to stop there. And I'm going to encourage you to read the remaining verses of the chapter. In fact, to read through the chapter several times this week and begin to look at how God works among his people, how he extends his grace, what that looks like, how it fleshes out. And we'll finish up next week. But then I want you to read the closing chapter, closing verses of the chapter. I want you to look at the worship that Joshua was prompted to do. And I want you to notice as you read through that, that you would make note of how it is referred to in the book of Deuteronomy and how that is simply prescribed for them of how they can approach their God and how they can worship purely before their God and how it applies to our lives. And we'll talk about that next week. Until then, continue to set your eyes and your heart upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him. Trust him each and every day. And by God's grace and by God's kind provision, perhaps next week we'll meet together in person as a corporate body of Christ. Either way, whether online or in person, it is to God that we give all glory. Father, thank you so much for your grace that is extended for every need that we have, for every circumstance we face, for every purpose you desire to accomplish in us. We are a blessed people because we have such a God as you. May we live in your promises. May we hear your directions. And may we, by your grace, live in the joy of obeying you by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.